that time. As Brother Irwin Vaughn, please, if he'll lead our prayer. 10, we come to our main principle in the study of Revelation. Trace the central message of Revelation in detail throughout the entire book, chapter by chapter. We begin now in our chapter by chapter study with the opening chapter of Revelation and the opening paragraph as a wonderful introduction to the entire book. In at least four ways, this opening paragraph is a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Revelation. Listen while I read it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You know, some people paraphrase that word signified, signified. They make a hyphenated word out of it. Signified it, made it known by signs. Unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, in at least four ways, this paragraph is a wonderful introduction to the book. The first way is that it emphasizes the great authority of the message. It emphasizes the great authority of the message. Revelation begins by calling tremendous attention to how much authority is behind this message. Then you notice when you come to the end of the book, you have this very authoritative statement, whosoever shall take away from these words, God will take away from him the right to the tree of life, and God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So you begin with great authority and you end with great authority. Notice the four persons who are mentioned. In your notes, just circle these words. Draw a circle around the words Jesus Christ in the first two lines, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then draw another circle around the name God. This is God the Father. God the Father gave it to him to show unto his servants. Then in the third line, draw a circle around his angel. He signified it by his angel. And in the fourth line, circle the words, his servant John. Now what's the purpose of calling attention to those four different ones? You see, the purpose is just to emphasize the great authority of the book of Revelation. God the Father had a special part in giving us this book. God the Son had a special part in giving us this book. The holy angel had a special part in giving us this book. The apostle John had a special part in giving us this book. You see, the tremendous build-up is to give great authority to the message. Everything which the Bible teaches about the authority of God comes to a climax in this wonderful book of Revelation. According to the opening words, what's the main thing I need to get me into the spirit of the book? We keep saying when you're studying any book in the Bible, at the beginning, seek to get into the spirit of that particular book. What do I need? It's a recognition of Christ's absolute authority, of God's absolute authority. There's a verse from the second Psalm that helps to get me into the spirit of Revelation. In some sense, it's just a good summary of the whole message. Psalm 2 is the first of the distinctively messianic psalms. In the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. S-O-N. We're to kiss Jesus Christ. What does it mean to kiss the Son, to kiss Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean to kiss his face in affection. That's the general truth of the Song of Solomon, to kiss his face in affection. I heard a person say one time that he thought Charles Wesley's song was too familiar. When he wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. No, that isn't nearly as familiar as the Song of Solomon is. And that's one truth of God. But that isn't what Psalm 2:12 means when it says, kiss the Son. It's talking about kissing the feet of the King. You see, in Bible times, people often kissed the feet of the monarch, the feet of the king. Are you all familiar with that abominable custom in Roman Catholicism, the custom of kissing the Pope's toe? I've been told there's a big statue of the Pope outside St. Peter's Vatican in Rome, and the toe is largely worn away because Roman Catholics from all over the world have come there and they've kissed the Pope's toe. You see, the idea is they bowed before his final authority. That's the infallibility of the papacy. Well, of course, the reason they've kissed the Pope's toe is that they haven't kissed Jesus Christ. Anybody who kisses Christ and bows before his final authority will not bow before the final authority of any other person in all the world. Well, that's the message of Revelation. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. It's the message of authority. And you can see how these opening verses help to get us ready for it. The question naturally arises, what's the meaning of the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ? Are those words to be taken as objective genitive or as subjective genitive? The revelation of Jesus Christ. If those words are objective genitive, they mean the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. That the whole book is going to give you the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. If the words the revelation of Jesus Christ are to be taken as subjective genitive, they mean the revelation given by Jesus Christ. Now listen while I read and see what your answer is. Do you think this is subjective genitive or objective genitive? Objective genitive, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants the things which were shortly come to pass. Subjective genitive, the revelation given by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. I believe it is subjective genitive. Now this knocks in the head how many people use those opening words. They say the whole book is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Is the whole book of Revelation the revelation concerning Jesus Christ? Yes. But the proof of it is not those opening words. Remember our principle, don't weaken an important truth by a poor proof text. Because I think just the general laws of language show you this is not saying here in the opening part the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It's the revelation given by Jesus Christ. Oh, in a special way it calls attention to this. Do you see the value of it? Suppose you're head over heels in some difficulty that comes later in the book. You want to get into it and you have a million and one things that keep you from it. You're tired. Your mind won't work, and oh, I just have that kind of thing all the time, but I just like to come and say, this is the revelation given by Jesus Christ. And I say, Lord Jesus, thou hast given it, now just give it to me. Now just give it to me. And whenever you come to any part of the book, just remember, this is the revelation given by Jesus Christ. He gives great authority to it. This is subjective, genitive, rather than objective. The whole book is the revelation concerning Christ. But the proof of that is the whole book, not this one particular expression. This one particular expression is very clearly subjective genitive. I dare say some of you have read through the whole book time and again, and you've never reminded yourself, this is given by Christ. This is the revelation given by Christ. The second way in which this opening paragraph is a wonderful introduction is that it calls attention to the unity of the book. Calls attention to the unity of the book. For many years, I've heard people say that we should not refer to this book as Revelations in the plural, but Revelations singular. A few weeks ago, one of my students was kidding me about the questions I ask about spelling the books in the Bible. And he accused me of trying to catch the students. You know, I often include the book of Revelation, the 66th book in the Bible, and I don't give them any credit for that if they can't spell it correctly. And he was kidding me a little bit about it. Well, I do caution my students, don't call this the book of Revelations, plural. Revelation, singular. Well, the first simple reason is the Bible uses the word in the singular. Let's do what the Bible does here, and then we're on absolutely safe ground. It doesn't say the revelations, plural. of Jesus Christ, but the revelation singular. But one great variety of the singular is that it emphasizes the organic unity of the book. The book is made up of different revelations, but it's just one revelation from beginning to end. And if we call it the book of Revelations, we really deal with it in a piecemeal way. One of the greatest keys to understanding Revelation is take it as an organic whole, as one revelation, not many revelations, but one revelation. And the title as given in the Bible helps us to do that very thing. The third way in which this paragraph is a wonderful introduction to the book is that it shows the great message of Revelation can be understood. The great message of Revelation can be understood. You ever heard anybody say there's a blessing promised to those who read the book? And then they add, the promise is not given to those who understand it. The promise is just given to those who read it. But that isn't true, because the promise is to those who read or hear and obey. Well, if I'm going to obey the message, I'm going to have some degree of understanding. So you see, right at the beginning, we are commanded to obey the message, and since we're commanded to obey the message, we're commanded to understand the message. And I wonder if that seems severe to you. Have you ever confessed to the Lord the sin of not understanding the message of Revelation? Well, many people will say, we just don't understand anything about it, but they don't think any sin's involved. I'm sinning if I don't understand its basic message. That doesn't mean I'm sinning if I don't take a dogmatic stand on every little particular. Doesn't mean that. But if I don't understand its basic message concerning the Lamb on the throne, then I'm sinning against the Lord. And somebody says, that's severe. But it's also tender for this reason. When God says it must be, then it may be. When God says it must be, then it may be. Here is one way in which Satan has tried to keep me from getting more into the Word of God. He's tried to remind me of the idea, maybe I'm not called to be a particular kind of teacher. And maybe I don't have the gift somebody else has. You say, here's Dr. Calma Morgan, a great teacher, and he had that gift, but maybe you and I don't have that gift. And therefore, how much can we expect the Lord to help us to understand? The clear answer is, we can expect Him to give us all the understanding we need for full obedience. You can expect Him to give you all the understanding of the words you need for full obedience. And that's the third way in which the paragraph's a wonderful introduction. It shows that the great message of Revelation can be understood. When God says it must be, then it may be. Then the fourth way, the opening paragraph is a wonderful introduction, is that it emphasizes the great thrust of the book, which is obedience. It emphasizes the great thrust of the book, which is obedience. Is it true that a special blessing is promised to anybody who will read the book of Revelation? So many have said that. How many of you heard that said? There's a special blessing promised to anybody who will read the book of Revelation. Got to see your hands? How many of you heard that? All right, now watch while I read the Bible and see if the Bible sheds any light on the commentaries here. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. See, the blessing isn't promised to anybody who will read it. It's promised to anybody who will read and obey. That's the great basic thrust. Now, what are the things written therein? We are to keep the things that are written therein. I believe the central message of the book, as we express it, helps to summarize that. The Lamb on the throne. The Lamb on the throne. Do I really have a vision of the Lamb on the throne of the world? On the throne of heaven and earth? On the throne of the new heavens and new earth? On the throne of my heart? On the throne of this Bible class? On the throne of the church? to which I belong, on the throne, that just summarizes the whole message of Revelation, and that's what I'm to obey. And to the degree I obey that, to that degree I'll obey everything else. That's the message, the things which are written therein. Continuing on page 10, the historical background of Revelation is a wonderful introduction to the entire book. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Mitch discussed at least one or two things from Revelation as a whole, which take on new meaning to you in the light of the historical background. I want to mention one thing from Revelation that takes on new meaning in the light of the historical background, and that's the revelation of Christ as the Lamb. Far more than any book of the Bible, Revelation reveals Christ as the Lamb. To whom was the revelation of Christ as the Lamb given? It was given to John, and John was suffering as a lamb. Do you want the revelation of the Lamb given to you? Then you've got to be willing to suffer as a lamb. Go back in your mind to Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7 says that the Lord Jesus is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep that before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Oh, I look at that in the life of Christ and I say how wonderful. And then when God gives me opportunities to follow the example of Christ as the lamb that before his shears is dumb, I want to run away from it. And you want to run away from it. But you see, this book will really open to me if I'm willing to be joined in living union with the lamb that is led to the slaughter. And the sheep that before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Go back in your mind, especially to the Gospel of Mark. One great value of Mark is that it reveals Christ as the perfect servant of God. And what's the most outstanding characteristic of his service? It's emphasized in the Gospel of Mark. It is willingness to be done unto. I say, oh, I want to do things for the Lord. I tell you, I want to do things for the Lord. That doesn't mean a thing if it isn't the outworking of willingness to be done unto. But, you know, Mark 10:45 is often taken as the key text of the gospel. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, that's the central fact of his service, willingness to be done unto. Take Paul in 2 Corinthians, his suffering. What was the main proof he was a true apostle? His willingness to be done unto. His willingness to be done unto. To whom was the revelation given? It was given to John, who was suffering as a lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And if I'm willing to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, only then am I really ready to get into the message of the book of Revelation. Acts 20:24 gives this wonderful testimony of the Apostle Paul. Acts 20:24, neither count I my life of any account as dear unto myself. Has God ever searched your heart through that? He certainly has mine. Acts 20:24, can you even begin to say what Paul said? Neither count I my life of any account as dear unto myself. Paul was ready for the revelations of the Lord Jesus. And John, who had that same attitude, was ready for the revelations of the Lord Jesus. In this connection, I want to remind you of a very important fact. And the fact is, the primary purpose of Revelation was not to build a system of eschatology. The primary purpose of Revelation was not to build a system of eschatology. I know of one seminary that lays much stress on eschatology. And one thing they tell the students in the classes is, Revelation is the book for you to study when you want to be clear on your view of eschatology. Well, I wouldn't leave that out. I'd keep that as a side issue. But oh, when you study Revelation, be sure that you keep it as a side issue. Revelation was not written primarily to help me build my system of eschatology. Eschatology means last things, the doctrine of last things, second coming of Christ, and things related to the second coming of Christ. It wasn't given to enable me to build a system of eschatology. It was given to meet the needs of lambs that are being led to the slaughter. It was given to meet the needs of somebody who says, I count not my life of any account as dear unto myself. Take the 20th chapter of Revelation, for instance. The great hotbed of controversy between premillennialists, amillennialists, and so forth, and postmillennialists. You come to that 20th chapter, and you know, six times you have the truth repeated, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And you know how I used to approach that as a premillennialist? I said, there's plenty of proof for the fact we're going to have a millennium. Because the number 1,000 years is repeated six times in those few verses. Six times it's repeated. Right. And I use that on the side. Because I'm definitely a premillennialist. But then one day when I was reading that, I thought I've missed the main point all these years. I missed the main point. When a premillennialist comes to Revelation 20, the main thing he gets is a proof text for premillennialism. And when an amillennialist comes, the main thing he's after is to try to do away with that premillennial stronghold. And the postmillennialist try and do away with that premillennial stronghold. See, the main purpose of that was to contrast the limited sufferings with the fact we're going to rule with Christ over the earth for 1,000 years. That's the main purpose of it. Not to get a system of eschatology. That wasn't the main purpose. And you see, we're taking a little bit longer as we're getting started here. And some may think, I wish we'd go a little faster while we get into it at first. Well, I tell you, some of these things are cardinal. And it's taken me years to begin to learn these. I think one reason why God hasn't let me teach this book in a course by itself before, I'm teaching it to you now, is this very thing that I just need to build up from all of Scripture some of these cardinal emphases of God's Word. So that's one way in which the historical background helps us to get into the message of the book as a whole. If the revelation of Christ as the Lamb, and the revelation of Him as the Lamb was given to one who was willing to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep that before shears is dumb, He opens thy mouth. Let me ask you this. Is Christ our example in His sufferings? Is Christ in His sufferings our example? Yes. Is Christ in His vicarious, substitutionary sufferings our example? You say, only Christ can atone for sin. True. But when we come the second semester to 1 Peter in one of the general epistles, I want you to notice 1 Peter 2 says Christ left us an example. He suffered, and it gives His vicarious sufferings for our example. Well, I used to teach the opposite of that. I used to say now in His vicarious sufferings, you wouldn't follow along with that. Well, surely. You can't follow all the way because only Christ is a substitute for hell-bound sinners. But there is a vicarious element in all true Christian suffering. There's a substitutionary element in all true Christian suffering. Have you ever told the Lord definitely that you're willing to suffer vicariously? Paul suffered vicariously. He took the blame for what he didn't do. John suffered vicariously. He took the blame for what he didn't do. And if I'm willing to suffer vicariously, then I'm really ready to have this message of Revelation open wide to my soul. Mention to discuss at least